And a good afternoon, good evening, or good morning, whatever the case may be. We continue in our study on the topic, 10 Proofs of the Believer's Security and Victory. We begin by a reading of Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, it's a blessing to have you study with us the Word of God once again. In our first study on this text, we looked at verses 31 and 33. Which says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We identified three things from this text, from these first two verses. First, there is no lamentation in verse 31a. What shall we say then to these things? Secondly, no frustration, verse 31b. If God is for us, who shall be against us? And then thirdly, no obligation. If he who did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? No lamentation, no frustration, no obligation. We will look at the next three blessings that are actually proofs of the believer's security and victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage given to us in verses 31 through 39 is intended to encourage us and assure us that we are Christ's, that he is ours, and that nothing can separate us from his love, and nothing can keep us as Christians from persevering in the Christian faith until the end of our days, and then go to be with the Lord in heaven. The next three points are no accusation, no condemnation, and no separation. So open your Bible if you're already not there, then open it to Romans chapter 8. We will continue our study on 10 proofs which give us security and assurance as Christians that we cannot lose our salvation. Verse 33 says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Here we see no accusation. In other words, no one can accuse us or bring an accusation against God's elect, against God's children. This is the fourth question in verses 31 through 39 that assures security and safety and guarantees victory for the Christian in the very end. The question could be phrased in this way. Who would dare bring a charge against God's elect? Who would dare? Why? Because it's God who justifies. Therefore, no one would dare bring a charge against us. And this is a question from a legal and courtroom atmosphere. There are accusations flying against us. There are accusations being made against us as unconverted people when we were in our unsaved state. There are also accusations made against us as Christians. So the question is very relevant. Who would dare bring a charge against God's elect? The answer, of course, is no one. As a Christian, and this is a wonderful blessing, no one can charge you and me of sin. Remember that charges are brought against someone who's accused of a crime or of doing something wrong. If you commit a crime and you're caught, the law, the judge, the officer will charge you. If you do something wrong, many times someone will come forward and charge you with wrongdoing. And so the issue of a charge made against us as Christians or accusations being made against us as a Christian is very relevant. Now, there are five ways in which we are constantly accused or charged. Five ways in which we are accused or charged. The first is that our sins accuse us before God. We read in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 12, "For our transgressions are multiplied against you, and our sins testify against us." Our transgressions are multiplied against us before the throne of God. There is a sense in which God sees us when we commit sin, and those sins ascend before God. And the more we sin without redemption, without reconciliation with God, without a sacrifice for that sin, our sins multiply and build up and expand and increase before God, so that our sins in the face of God, in the presence of God, accuse us. We are accused by our own sins before God. Isaiah 59:12. Secondly, the second way that you and I are being accused is that our minds accuse us. We can't avoid our minds accusing us. In Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 7, it says, "O Lord, our iniquities testify against us." In our minds, we are aware sometimes when we commit sin. I'm not talking about our conscience. I'm talking about our minds. We read in Hosea 5:5, "The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity." There's a sense where the face represents the knowledge, the awareness, the consciousness intellectually and mentally that we are sins. We can't get away from it. Even an atheist will be aware of their wrongdoings and their sins because their minds testify against them. Logic, reason, intellect will testify against them. And those sins are like in our faces. We can't avoid them. We can't shun them. We can't deny it. Logic, reason will testify. Our minds will accuse us. Hosea 7:10 says, "And the pride of Israel testifies to his face." That is, the sin of pride testified to the mental and the intellectual awareness of the Israelites to and of their sins. So our minds will accuse us, not only, but also our sins. The third thing that accuses us is the law. The law of God, the word of God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The word of God is written on our hearts. The word of God, or the law of God, comes to us in various ways, not only through the conscience, but also through teaching and preaching. And people come into contact with the word of God in various ways. And when people hear the word of God, that word accuses them. It accuses them. They can't get away from it. They may make excuses for it, but the word of God accuses those who are sinners. The fourth thing that accuses us is our conscience. We've alluded to this. But the conscience is one of the biggest and most perpetual accusers of us concerning our sins, as we read in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And so the conscience accuses us of sin. We feel guilty when we commit sin. What is that guilt, and where does it come from? It's our conscience. Our conscience says guilty, says you're wrong, says you're condemned, says you're a sinner. And the fifth means of accusation, the fifth thing that accuses us is Satan. Satan himself, as we read in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. For the accuser of the brethren who accuse them before our God day and night has been cast out. Thank God, eventually he'll be cast down. But the devil stands before God frequently, it says day and night, constantly accusing believers, brothers, sisters, men and women, boys and girls who know the Lord of their sins, accusing us before God, accusing us of sin to God. So Satan, our conscience, the law, our minds, and our sins are five means of accusing us. Put them all together. That's a lot of accusers. That's a lot of accusations. We can't get away of the guilt of sin, and all these accusers constantly condemning us and telling us we're wrong and that we've sinned against God. Who can possibly stand against and overcome these accusers? We can't, because most of these accusers are true and they're right. We have sinned against a holy God who is thrice holy, who has never sinned, who demands perfect obedience to his law. Oh, who shall deliver us from the guilt of sin? Who shall silence the voice of my accusers so that they can't bring a charge against God's elect? We have a big problem, and that problem is we cannot lie to the voice of conscience, to what the word of God says concerning our sins. But thanks be to God, the text says it is God who justifies. Oh, thanks be to God that all accusations are removed. The weight of this burden and this heavy accumulation of accusations against us are removed by those who become born again, those who have become born from above. No one, the Bible says, can bring a charge against God's elect. Satan's accusations hold no weight. These five accusers cannot prevail. They cannot accuse me and prevail, because it is God who justifies. No one can bring a charge, an accusation, against a believer concerning sin or against breaking God's law, because God has justified him. If you're a Christian, that's good news. Praise God! God has acquitted you and declared you righteous before his perfect justice. He demands perfect obedience to his commandments, to his Ten Commandments. And because you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because he bore the penalty for your sin in his own body on the cross, because he washed away all the guilt of your sin, because he bore the penalty of your sin upon his head as your substitute and mine in bearing the wrath of God because of our sins. If you're a Christian, God has acquitted you and declared you righteous. That's what it means to be justified. It means that God declares you righteous. It's an objective declaration on God's part outside of yourself, not having anything to do with yourself in terms of your works, your efforts. God simply declares and pronounces you justified and righteous based on the perfect obedience of Christ to God's commandments. And therefore, the voice of all these accusations are silenced because God, upon the belief of a Christian, or the belief of a sinner, I should say, in the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her Lord and Savior, God takes that perfect record of obedience that Christ offered up in the sinner's behalf, and he applies it to the sinner's account. To my account, and your account if you're a Christian, and wipes away all the sins because the perfect track record of Christ's obedience is put to my account, is reckoned to my account. And God, therefore, does not see any sin. And God does not listen to any accusations because all the accusations are false. My sins are forgiven, and the case that God's law has against me is thrown out of court. We are acquitted before the bar of God's court. And so let them come and accuse me, but I have not broken God's law because Christ has paid my debt and my penalty. I have been acquitted. There's no sin on the books. There's no record of sin because Christ has made me free from the guilt and penalty of the law. If God has acquitted you, who can charge you against, who can make a charge against you with the same crime? There is no double jeopardy in God's legal system. Once you're acquitted of all charges and accusations and crimes, they are gone forever. As we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You are justified if you are a believer freely, without working, without earning salvation. You are given salvation for free. And you are justified. You are declared not guilty. You are held to be innocent. Oh, praise God. As a Christian, then you're eternally secure. Your safety is purchased because there's no sin that has not already been paid by Christ. So if God the Father went to all this effort to save you, it's nonsense. It's foolishness to think that you could somehow be lost. There's no accusation. The Bible says no one can accuse you. Don't listen to the accusations of the enemy when he sends those fiery darts of guilt and accusation into your mind. It's nonsense to think that somehow you can be lost. If God is the one who justifies you, who is able to unjustify you again? Unless they can defeat God, unless they can go somehow into the records and reverse God's opinion, God's decision, God's pronouncement of not guilty. If God is the one who justifies, who is able to reverse that justification? Absolutely no one, because no one can thwart the purpose and decision and power of God. As he says in his word in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And so when God justifies the sinner, all the charges are dropped and the devil's accusations hold no weight before the throne of God. Let him go up there day and night and accuse you. He's wasting his time. If you're a believer, those accusations fall on deaf ears because the Father looks at the atoning work of his Son on the cross. He looks at a perfect sacrifice of his Son. The Father looks at the blood of Jesus Christ that perfectly washed away and purged our sins. The Father looks at the body of Christ that was offered to him as the sacrifice for sins and sees a perfect sacrifice. The Father looks at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. All 30 years of his human life lived as imperfect, lived in perfect compliance and obedience to God's law. God tests the offering of Christ's perfect life on behalf of sinners to see whether or not Christ, the offering of his perfect obedience to the law, is worthy to be transferred to your account and to my account as a sinner. And that sacrifice and that perfect track record of obedience held up to the scrutiny of the Father. And so we are declared forgiven and not guilty. There's no accusations that can be made that will hold weight before the throne of grace. Praise God! Thank God for that. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, we read, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before the throne, before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death." We have overcome. How? Not by our works, not by our efforts, not by our goodness, not by our winsomeness or our personality or our church attendance or our religious credentials. We overcame the devil. We overcame his accusations. We overcome all charges by all people by the blood sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, our high priest, and the sacrifice, the one whom the Father said that he accepts perfectly, his once for all finished sacrifice on the cross on behalf of his elect. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall bring a charge against you and I as one of God's foreordained, predestinated children of God? No one, nothing, not the devil. His accusations not only hold no way, but he is cast out of God's presence. He is cast down by the grace of God. So the glory of this question, who shall bring a charge against God's elected as God who justified, is in the fact that no one in heaven, no one on earth and under the earth can accuse a believer of one sin. Not one sin of word, not one sin of thought, not one sin of deed. Why? Because we are justified by God, and who is going to argue against God? He or she is acquitted and absolved of all sin and declared righteous by God. I could preach on this one verse all day because it is so glorious. It is so praiseworthy. It should extract and bring out the praise and the thanksgiving of his people. It should thrill even the most cold, backslidden believers when they hear that we are justified by Jesus Christ, and that puts to silence all accusations of all enemies in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And since no one has kept the law, man, the Bible says, cannot attain to this righteousness on his own. It says it is God who justifies. We're talking about justification or being declared righteous before God. No one can keep the law perfectly. No one has and no one can. Jesus is the only one who has, the God-man. Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, two natures in one, he has kept the law perfectly. But the sinner, the one who is outside of the knowledge of Christ and a relationship with the living God, he falls short of God's standard and requirement of perfect righteousness. It's because the unsaved person seeks to establish their own righteousness based on their own works. And any merit, any works, any righteousness outside of the righteousness that is bound up only in the person and the work of Jesus Christ is unacceptable. If we do not come to the Father through the Son, if we do not seek to obtain eternal redemption from the Father by the work of the Son and by faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, we are cast out of God's presence. We need the mediator. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who alone has perfect righteousness to give to those who put their trust in him. Oh, if you're not a believer today, listen to me just for a moment. If you're not a Christian, I beg you, I plead with you, I beseech you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to pray to the Lord Jesus. And to trust him in your heart of hearts, believing what the Bible says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus Christ alone to justify you and declare you perfectly righteous, for you will obtain this righteousness from no other source but through Jesus. It comes to you by imputation. That is, it is applied to your account because freely, without price, without works, based on what Jesus Christ did in offering up a perfect sacrifice on your behalf and mine, bringing down the righteousness of God into our lives by faith in Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel, the good news of salvation, is that when a person believes in Jesus Christ to the saving of his soul, he is given Christ's righteousness as a gift, the righteousness of God. Isn't it amazing? It's amazing. We can obtain the righteousness of God as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. And we can obtain it no other way. No other way. You are not rich enough. You don't have enough billions. You are not smart enough. You cannot work enough to obtain the righteousness of God. Even if you had 10,000 lifetimes to work as a slave in the church, you could not obtain one iota of the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of God comes from God alone. By exercising faith in Jesus Christ, faith. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? I ask you that question. Are you a Christian? You say, yes, I'm a Christian. Then you are a Christian because you trusted in Jesus Christ alone for righteousness that is acceptable to God. And he gave it to you. Praise God. Can you worship him? Can you thank him for that righteousness? Yes, you and I are imperfect, but you are still perfectly righteous in your spirit and in principle. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places, and you are already perfected. And God sees you as being covered with the perfect righteousness of Christ. And God sees you inwardly as well as in heavenly places as being accepted perfectly by God based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. Everywhere God looks, He sees you in Christ as perfect because of Christ's righteousness being given to you. He sees you, the Father sees you through the righteousness of Christ. And brother, that's the only way you want to be seen by God, is through the lens of the righteousness of Christ. Amen? Oh, we read in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9. Turn there in your Bible to Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. That I may gain Christ. Who said this? The Apostle Paul. One of the greatest self-righteous, self-justifying, self-worshipping, self-deluded Pharisee and legalist in the history of the world. When God opened his eyes to his need of the righteousness of God in Christ, he longed for that righteousness and said in Philippians 3:8, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. But what is the righteousness of God? Is it a righteousness that man is responsible to provide? Or is it a righteousness obtained completely apart from man's activity, from your works, from my efforts, that is given to us solely as a gift? The Bible says, for by grace we are saved through faith, and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ provided by his atoning sacrifice that meets God's perfect standard of obedience to the law. You say, all right, I understand, enough already. No, we don't understand because we frequently forget. We are so wired legalistically, we're always pushing that default button of falling back on something of self, believing that we're accepted by God based on something we do or say or some goodness in us. And we need constantly to be reminded and have it pounded in us that if there's any goodness, even the smallest grain of goodness connected with me, it's because it is imputed, it is imparted, it is given to us and applied to us by Jesus Christ. If you die and go to heaven, you will see that everything is established morally and spiritually and salvation-wise on the righteousness of Christ. No one up in heaven, not angel or cherubim or saint, has the right to be there except because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And saints will be quick to cry out with conviction and with deep boldness that it is only the righteousness of the Lamb of God that they are entitled to be there in heaven. And angels will cry with great zeal and enthusiasm of the righteousness of Christ concerning the fact that Jesus alone is worthy to receive all praise and honor and glory. For he shed his blood as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world for his people. You have purchased us by thy blood. They will cry. But now Romans 3:21 says, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Oh, there are a number of key aspects of the righteousness that justifies us in these scriptures that I just gave you. Let me summarize what these scriptures teach about righteousness. First, it is a righteousness that comes from God alone. Next, it is an objective, completed righteousness. Next, it is a righteousness accomplished outside of and apart from man. It is a gift. It is given apart from works. It is a righteousness that is imputed. It is given to the ungodly, not to the self-righteous, but it is a righteousness given to the ungodly who repent and believe. It is received by faith in Jesus Christ. It is the person and obedience of Christ in his work of atonement that form the grounds of this righteousness we receive, and it is given as a result of union with Christ in salvation. John Bunyan, that godly man of several centuries ago, said, "Indeed, this is one of the greatest mysteries in the world, namely, that a righteousness that resides within a person in heaven should justify me, a sinner on earth." I can identify with that. One theologian has defined justification as, quote, "an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and two, declares us to be righteous in his sight." Oh, it's just overwhelming. It's overwhelming to me that God would declare me legally and morally in his divine justice not guilty, and that he would think of me as forgiven. He would not connect me and attribute to me sin any longer. He would not make a connection between me and sin any longer. And he would forgive me because he sees me as covered in the righteousness of Christ. And he would declare me to be righteous on earth. Wow. Praise God. By way of Martin Luther's testimony, he said, quote, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." That is no accusation. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Next, the next proof that we as Christians are secure and victorious eternally, that no one can accuse us, no one can take away our salvation, we can never lose our salvation, is number 5, no condemnation. Pardon me, no condemnation. Verse 34. A, Who is he who condemns? This is the fifth question that the Apostle Paul asks in Romans 8:31 through 39, assuring security and victory for the Christian. Who is he who condemns? This is God giving us a boldness. He's giving us temerity. In the Yiddish, he's giving us chutzpah. He's giving us the boldness to say, with a badge of Christ's righteousness on our chest, who is he who condemns me? This is not sinful boasting to say that, because God gives us this rhetorical question to ask anyone who would accuse us. And he even gives us the very words to ask, who is he who condemns me? Why? Because there is no condemnation to the believer. Now, we all feel condemned from time to time. I feel condemned from time to time. We all struggle with guilt once in a while. But the Bible brings us back to Scripture again and again to push that reset button to get the cobwebs out of our thinking that don't listen to accusations of condemnation by even your own thoughts, the devil, or anyone else, because God has not condemned you. God will never condemn you. He will never judge you or accuse you. Therefore, why should we listen to anyone else? Well, he says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we go to verse 34a. He repeats the question 34 verses later. Who is he who condemns? If there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, he has established this question on solid doctrinal and divine grounds. There is no condemnation to those who are believers, to those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, who is he who condemns us? Let the world say what they want to say, brother. Let them condemn us. Let them say what they will about us. But we should remember what God says in verse 34b. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. This is an important truth, brethren, that you and I need to be reminded of frequently, because every day we're attacked and we're saturated by guilt trips and accusations and fiery darts, and we need to remember that Christ died and rose again and ascended. That's what verse 34b says. And we as Christians are identified with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and in his ascension. And he uses the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ as the grounds to silence the voices of those who would condemn us, because we are in Christ and we are complete in Christ and we are identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And therefore, we have been given justification. We have been given the righteousness of Christ, and we have identified with Christ in his resurrection, and we have also been literally raised from the dead in our regeneration, and also we are guaranteed that we will ascend into heaven with Christ. We call that glorification. When we die, our spirit will go to be with the Lord, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Therefore, based on the death, resurrection and ascension of Christ, and we are completely locked up with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. Therefore, no one can condemn us, because we are on a path ourselves of dying to ourselves, of raising from the dead and ascending into heaven. That's a locked in, permanent matter that cannot be reversed. These are four doctrines cited here in Romans 8 and verse 34 to underscore the fact that no one can condemn a believer. We're talking about Christ's death on the cross. It says it is Christ who died. We're talking about his resurrection. And furthermore, it says, is also risen. We're talking about his ascension to the place of Lord and judge and high priest and intercessor on our behalf. It says, who is even at the right hand of God. We're talking about Christ's high priestly mediation. It says here, who also makes intercession for us at the end of verse 34. I'll remind you again, because sometimes we forget and it doesn't sink in, that Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and high priesthood in interceding on our behalf guarantees our security in this life and our victory now and when we die and in the life to come. Praise God for that. These four acts of Jesus Christ have accomplished and secured our salvation. We can be absolutely certain of that. Now, the word here, intercession in verse 34b, is the word intercedes. It's a legal term also. It refers to the word of a defense attorney or the word of an advocate who speaks up on our behalf, who represents you and me before God the Father. Jesus is our defense attorney. Jesus Christ has won our case indeed on the cross and in his resurrection, in his ascension, and continues to plead our case, continues as our heavenly attorney to represent us. He now lives right now as you and I live and breathe. Jesus Christ lives in the presence of God, is at the right hand of God the Father, pleading my case before the Father, weeping, expressing affection on my behalf, telling the Father that he died for me, telling the Father how much he loves me and how much he loves you. That's hard to believe sometimes, I know, but it's a fact, it's real, that Jesus loves you. He will never leave you nor forsake you, and he will continue to demonstrate his love for you and for me by continuing to plead and intercede and represent through prayers and arguments before the Father as to why the work that he started as our Alpha, he will and continue it and complete it as our Omega. And bring us to God and present us to God as a bride, a chaste bride adorned with the jewels of heaven. Praise God. Therefore, he now lives in the presence of God pleading our case. His intercession and prayers for you and for me are based on the finished and sufficient work he did on the cross. If his death on the cross wasn't sufficient to completely purchase my salvation from eternity past to eternity future, from the beginning to the end of my life in this world, then we have a weak Jesus and a weak work on the cross where he started to save us, but he can't finish it. That's why we need to reject anyone and everyone who comes to us seeking to persuade us that we can lose our salvation. It's not so much a discouragement to us when they would have us believe that, but it's a slight against our Lord Jesus Christ and his powerful, finished work on the cross, his sufficient work on the cross, that the Father sent him into this world, and he is God. And every work that God attempts and decrees and determines to start and finish, he will complete that work. Therefore, no one can condemn you and me. Remember, when a sinner is justified all condemnation is removed instantly. And that condemnation doesn't roll around in the dust and follow us around and jump back on us again. It stays off in the presence of God. That condemnation never is put back on as a robe of shame on me or you as a Christian. That condemnation stays off. The sinner is translated out of a state of sin and enmity with God into a state of forgiveness and acceptance with God. And God reckons to us the righteousness of Christ, and we are reconciled to God forever, and we have peace with God. And the tokens of peace and joy and assurance of our salvation that is ministered to our hearts by the Holy Spirit are constant witnesses and confirmation that no one can condemn us. There's no condemnation. As we read in Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so, thank God, the sinner is set free. You and I, as sinners and slaves of sin, were set free and ransomed and released from all judgment and condemnation, and brought into a saving relationship with God through the blood of the new covenant, which Jesus shed for the remission of sins. There's no condemnation for the believer. Hallelujah. We are adopted children of God, and nothing can reverse that process. There's no going back for us in this world, and there's no going backwards for God, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Having predestinated us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. And we are never made unacceptable once we are accepted. Romans 8, 15 and 17. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I am a child of God. You are a child of God, not by your strength, but by God's grace and by God's mercy, and he puts his spirit within our hearts to cry out from time to time, Abba, Father, and he does it for a reason. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and children, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And the last scripture on this point reads in 1 John chapter 3. Turn there in your Bible, please. We will end with this scripture and one word of application. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Is it possible, my brother, my sister, with all of our past wretchedness, our crimes against God, our wretchedness, our vileness and sinfulness, that someday could it be possible that we could be redeemed and justified, and there be no accusations and no condemnation and no separation from God, and that we can be called by God himself as children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us. Oh, listen, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, Oh, don't you long for that day? For we shall see him as he is with these eyes. And those eyes, you're looking at me through, you will see him, the glorious Christ Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You will see him with your naked glorified eye. And your eye will prompt your mind to receive messages that you are looking at the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, very God of very God, Jesus Christ. And you will respond to him. You will respond zealously. You will respond energetically. You will respond passionately. You will respond affectionately with worship and love and praise, because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus and everyone who has this hope in him, for purifies himself just as he is pure. We have this hope. Though the outward man groans and withers, and this treasure is in earthen vessels that are wearing away, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And the hope of the inward man, that one day we will see him eyeball to eyeball, and he will smile at me, and he will smile at you, and he will express his affection to you and to me. And he will tell you that he loves you. And you will say something like, at least to yourself, that all of the pain, all of the deprivation, all of the suffering, all of the affliction was a privilege to suffer for his sake, and it was worth it. Because we are Christians and we are not condemned. The world may condemn us, but our precious Lord Jesus Christ, the lover of our never dying souls, he does not condemn us. Can you lay your life afresh at the feet of Christ, my friend? Right now, can you exercise faith in him? Can you tell him how much you adore him? How much you believe he is the altogether lovely one of heaven and earth? There is no beauty like the beauty we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. His loveliness transcends outward beauty like that of a rose. His inward beauty is that of God, unfathomable glory, unfathomable, unending righteousness and majesty. The Shekinah glory of God eternally proclaiming his impeccability and his infinite love and glory. That is the God of the Bible. That is the God who sought us out and found us and saved us and put his spirit within us and walks with us through his word. That is my God, and that is your God. And whom have we in heaven but him? And whom do we desire on earth but him? We have been created and saved to be eternally one with him. That is our destiny. That is why we are here. It is our purpose. Let us give ourselves back to him. Let us turn our all over to him. Because anything in this world compared to him is nothing. Is less than nothing, is vain a million times over. Praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise his holy name. God bless you.